To Psalm 119 as we begin this morning. As you're flipping there to that, let me just say that we're doing something a little bit different. Maybe this summer we're not working through a book. That's what we usually do, is we walk through a book of the Bible. We're in the middle of the Gospel of John. This summer we're taking a break and we're discovering Christ in the Old Testament. So we're doing more of a topical type series. Something that is atypical, but I think it is important once in a while. Psalm 119. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I will not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all of your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart. I will learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. It's a long psalm. We're not going to read it all, but I think you can catch something here. The word law and synonyms, we see it over and over. And today I want to talk about how we can discover Jesus in the Old Testament law, or we could even be more general, the law in general. I think one of the struggles that many Christians have when it comes to the Bible, when it comes to the Old Testament in particular, is the subject of what is the law's purpose? Let me just give you a wild example, and I'm not going to solve this for you, but I love how Jeremy set it up once again for us, this whole issue of tattoos, right? So when determining whether, should have did this before you guys went on your youth trip, I guess. When one is determining whether it is okay to get a tattoo, right, they're going to search the scriptures. And when they search the scriptures for that word, they're going to run into a text. That text is Leviticus chapter 19, verse 28. That text says this: you shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead or tattoo yourselves. I am the Lord. Well, that sounds pretty clear, but for due diligence sake, you just look at the context. Let me just go to verse 26. You shall not eat any flesh with blood in it. Okay, so does that mean that we can't eat rare meat? What does that mean? Some are okay with this, and others crave a steak that doesn't have the flavor cooked out of it. You know, so what is that saying? When you keep reading, you shall not interpret omens or tell fortunes. That makes sense. Verse 27, you shall not round off the hair on your temples or mar the edges of your beard. At this point, I would think that one would say something like, we need to do a little bit of research. We need to discover why this is in there. Why does it matter? Does it matter? You know, perhaps the next verse about tattoos ought to be looked at as well. Maybe there's some context issues here that we need to go into, to dive into, figure out. Does this apply to me? Does it not? Why is it in there? Right? Because it's right in that section about cutting your hair and the deal with your beard. So, but I find it interesting that some who would argue in favor of tattooing simply say something like this: well, we're New Testament Christians, we're not under the law. We're under grace. And with that one statement, then, they have just wiped out all of Leviticus 19 as irrelevant. There's no real need to look at the hair issue, the beard cutting deal. We don't even look into this because it doesn't matter. We're not under law, we're under grace. It's all irrelevant, they say. There's no need to understand why God spoke specifically of tattooing because it's irrelevant. It's law. We're not under law. We're under grace. You can probably tell here that I don't like that kind of thinking. I think it's a cop-out. I think it is dangerous to just dismiss an entire testament or portion of a testament with just a quip, a snarky comeback with one who is seriously questioning this issue of whether it is okay, whether I am free as a Christian to tattoo my body or not. I said I wasn't going to solve that issue, and I'm not. But I do think, though, that we need to take a little time and think about that statement. We're not under the law, we're under grace. We're New Testament Christians, we're not Old Testament Christians. You've probably heard statements like that, and you've probably or maybe even used them. There is a sense, though, of truthfulness in that statement, right? I mean, we're not Old Testament Christians, we are New Testament Christians. We're not under law, we're under grace. So what do we mean by that statement, and what do we not mean? I think those are important questions, but just think about this for a moment. It isn't right to suggest or imply that the Old Testament doesn't matter. It can't be. It's in our Bible. It matters. Certainly the law matters. The question then is, how does it matter, or why does it matter? So when we think of that phrase, we're not under the law, we're under grace, what do we mean? What should we mean? Well, let me see if I can explain it this way. It all comes back to one's relationship with God, or how we enter in. We have to think about how do we enter into this relationship with God, and what is it based on? And we need to go back to what we call a covenant of works. Basically, the covenant of works is God's agreement or covenant with Adam at the very start. If you obey, then you will live. If you disobey, you will surely die. This is the covenant of works. Adam's relationship with God was conditioned on his obedience to that command, that one single command about the tree and the fruit on it, that he would not eat from that one tree. Well, what happened when he ate from it? He was separated from God, wasn't it? He died spiritually in that moment. He disobeyed. The law then is the commands of God. It is God's righteous requirement that are needed to earn a good standing before him. And as time goes on, as divine revelation increases, as human history progresses, we learn more of what God requires of his creatures. We see this in the book of Leviticus. Over and over in the book of Leviticus, we see that the obligation of people is to do what? Over and over and over in Leviticus, be holy. Be holy. Some almost 90 times we read that statement over and over. Be holy. Why? Because God is holy. And it is his law that God sets forth as what holiness is. You want to know what holiness is? You want to know what the holiness God requires of you is? It's found in the law. Of course, this is summarized in the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. So when we speak of the law, we often speak of the Ten Commandments. But we speak of the law in other ways, like the first five books of the Bible. These are the books of the law, sometimes called the Torah. The word meaning law. Of course, when we hear the word law, we also think broader than the Ten Commandments, broader than the first five books of the Bible. We think of all of the Old Testament sometimes. We think of the laws that are contained in there, all of the rules and the regulations in the Old Testament. So when someone says that they're not under the law, what they should mean by that statement is that we don't live under a covenant of works. Our relationship with God, our good standing before God, isn't based on our obedience. Our obedience doesn't achieve a good relationship or a good standing before God. Right? Going back to our illustration before about tattoos, though. The question about tattoos wasn't a question of one earning salvation or not, was it? It wasn't a covenant of works question. It wasn't saying, you think you're saved by good works and not getting tattoos? So, I mean, that's not the question. It was a question of personal holiness. It wasn't a question of personal holiness meriting a favorable standing before God. The question was, does God forbid this or not? Am I free to do this or not? So when one asks, is it okay for a Christian to get a tattoo? And another answers with, nah, we're not under the law, we're under grace. That doesn't really make sense unless we're to throw all of the law out. Unless it's irrelevant and it doesn't matter. The fact is, we're not under a covenant of works. Meaning that we're not earning a good standing before God by our works. And that has nothing to do with whether God forbids a Christian to get a tattoo or not. So when we say that we're not under the law but under grace, what we do not mean is that we throw the law out the window and do whatever we want. We don't want to even imply that. It seems as though that the way that some people just use that phrase, though, and throw it out just to end the argument is a heresy called antinomianism. And that's a $3 word. I understand that. But it just means against the law. It's a way of thinking that is that the church came along and condemned as a way of thinking that says, we're Christians, Jesus paid for our sins, so therefore we can live any way we want to. Our sins are forgiven. The law doesn't really matter anymore. We're not under the law. We're under grace. Therefore, we can sin all the more that grace might abound. Of course, Paul says no way to that. It says God forgives because he is gracious. It is a way of thinking that says that the law is irrelevant. Again, that shouldn't be what we mean by that statement, that law, the law of God, doesn't matter. Think about it this way. If these laws in the Old Testament that God gave the nation of Israel, all of them, if they mattered to God then, if they were a glimpse into the perfect nature of an all-holy God, then surely they matter today. All of them matter in some regard. And I want to make the case that all of these laws matter because we discover Jesus in them. It sounds strange, I know, but let me just take a few minutes here. I want to make sure that we're on the same page when it comes to the law. For instance, when we speak of the law in the Old Testament, we put the law into different categories. Or three kinds of law in the Old Testament. You probably have heard this. There's first of all what we called the moral law. This is the law that was given to Adam and Eve, although they fell short. But it's what some have referred to as there are traces of it on the human conscience. God also gave a summary of the moral law in the Ten Commandments. Of course, this was not the only laws that were moral, but the Ten Commandments were a permanent moral code for all people in all places at all times. It highlighted the moral nature of God in which we're obligated to be like. I want you to notice something about the moral law. The reason that it is moral is because it is based on the perfect character of God. True and perfect morality is found in God. A covenant of works says that if you want to be found good in the sight of God, then you must be as moral as he is. In other words, you must obey this law perfectly, perpetually, exactly, entirely. Let me just ask you something at this point. Who do we know that has obeyed the moral law perfectly, perpetually, entirely, and exactly at every point? Only Jesus Christ, right? Did you see how in the moral law we discover Jesus? Jesus lived some 30 years on the planet Earth, and in perfect obedience to the commands of God. He obeyed at every point, in every moment, and he did this for those he came to save. There's another category of laws in the Old Testament. These are called ceremonial laws. These laws were a guide to the Israelites in the area of worship. Certainly there were moral principles contained in these laws, but these laws had to do with temple or tabernacle worship. I love how the Westminster Confession speaks of these. It says, besides this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give the people of Israel as a church under age ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ. Get this, the connection between the ceremonial law, right? I'm pausing. This isn't the Westminster Confession. I'll go back to it. Containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, suffering, and benefits, and partly holding forth divers instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. So did you see what the confession is laying out? God gave these laws to Israel. He gave them to them in their specific situation. And the purpose of these laws concerning worship, all of these things detailed in their situation, in their time, all of these things prefigured Christ in types and shadows. They're pointing forward to a reality. Not generally, but specifically. It is in these ceremonial laws that we see Christ, we see his benefits, we see his perfection, we see all of these things. And if we're not noticing those things and taking note as we read them, we're missing the whole point of them. Their point is to point forward. When we talk about laws of Israel, we also speak of civil law. These were laws and penalties that governed Israel society. We have laws like this, don't we? Speed limits, laws that businesses must abide by, laws concerning contracts. Obviously, there is a moral dimension to these as well. And this was the same in Israel. Perhaps some of these things do not apply to us in America like they did today, did in Israel. But that doesn't mean they were insignificant. Civil laws were important to God. God had a reason for them, and we would be important for us to see why were these laws important, why were they included, and what significance do they have. Now, I want to say another thing about the law here before I get too far ahead of myself. When we think of the law, we shouldn't only think of the Old Testament. I know that is what this series is about, discovering Jesus in the Old Testament. And a lot of times, people only associate the law with the Old Testament. But that isn't really how we should think about it. What is the law then? Well, the law is simply a command. It's an imperative. It says it's given by God. And the question then, are there imperatives in the New Testament? Of course there are. We are commanded to do things all over the place. There's law all over. There's a sense that any command in the Bible is law. So back to our statement at the onset, we're not under law, but under grace. Well, what about all the commands? What about all the law in the New Testament? There's a sense that we're still obligated to obey the law. We're not under it in the sense that we're not earning a right standing before God by law keeping, but we're still commanded to do things. God's moral nature, his dimension is seen all through the Bible in the form of commands. When it comes to Christians and the relationship that we have to the law, we have traditionally seen three uses for the law as Christians. So this is important, right? Christians have over time said that the law is important. Here's the way Christians ought to use the law. Here's the way that the law, first, it is used as a mirror. It shows us our sin. It shows us our need for a Savior. It shows us that we cannot live up to the perfect standard that God has set. It also highlights that Jesus kept all these points of law perfectly. So the law then is this instrument that pushes us to Christ. our own righteousness is a filthy rag, right? The song that we sang this morning, Cornerstone, dressed in his righteousness alone. That's such an important line in that song. Because if our righteousness in any sense would taint that, our hope is to be clothed in his righteousness alone. It's the great doctrine of imputation. The second use of the law is to curb bad behavior. So it's a mirror, it's a curb. Certainly there are a lot of laws in the Bible given to curb bad behavior. Murder, rape, theft, treating people rightly, all of these things have the purpose of curbing bad behavior. The law also functions as a guide, the third use of the law. This is the one that is probably most, if there is one that is most pushed back on a little bit, it would be this one. But the Bible is clear on this, that the law is a guide for believers. As Christians, saved by God's grace alone, we long to live in a manner keeping with what the Lord has done for us, in a manner keeping with who we are in Christ. Therefore, we long to obey the law. Before I go any further, let me just say one more thing, and that is that we do discover Jesus in the law, but that isn't to say that the gospel is found in the law. I want to make this extremely clear. I'm not saying that the gospel is found in the law in the slightest. The law is a command to do this and live. The gospel says this has been done for you, right? There's a do and a done. There's a law and a gospel, right? There's issues of justification categories on this side. There's issues of sanctification categories on this side. It's important that those things are kept in the proper category. So the gospel says, here's what has been done in Christ. The law says, do this and live. The law is imperatives. The gospel are indicatives or statements of fact. You are a chosen priesthood. I think that was read this morning. You are righteous in Christ. You are loved by God. You are justified, right? These are all indicative. They're statements of fact. They're gospel truths. Let me just now in closing talk a little bit more specifically about how we discover Jesus in the law, or let me say that differently, how the law points us and directs us to Christ. Christopher Wright said it this way. He said, before we preach law to people, we need to make sure that they know the God who stands behind it and the story that goes before it. It is the God of grace and the story of grace. Right? He's making that distinction between law and gospel. It's an important distinction. They're two separate things, but they go together. You can't separate them. The law points us to the gospel. I think Wright's point here is that only preaching law to people is like putting a millstone around their neck. It's giving them obligations that they can never reach up to. You hear sermons like this all the time. You hear Bible teaching like this all the time. Do more, try harder. That isn't helpful. That's law. That's adding more obligations that you cannot live up to. Here, of course, Jesus didn't do that. But he did preach law. The Sermon on the Mount. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The purpose of that statement was to drive people to himself. One can have good intentions about being perfect. They can try, they can do their best. You can pull yourself up by your bootstraps as much as you possibly can. But they cannot be perfect. You cannot be perfect, I cannot be perfect. But yet, that is the command. So if we preach law, do this, whatever it is, just use Paul's example in Romans chapter 7. Coveting, desiring something that isn't yours. The more you're told about it, the more you're taught about it, the more it's commanded, the more it's in front of you, the more one thinks about this, the more one realizes, boy, I really have a problem in this area. I thought I had it under control, but I guess I don't. You see, the purpose of the law drives us to the cross. Before you preach the law to people, they need to understand the God of the law. They need to understand He's a God of grace. The law, therefore, drives us to the lawgiver who is merciful, who is gracious with us. This is something that the psalmist understood. I mean, just go back to Psalm 119. I'm not going to read it again. I'm not going to read it. It's long. But over and over in this psalm, the writer speaks of the law, and he uses several synonyms for it. Laws, ways, statutes, precepts, testimonies, words, commands, right? All of these things meaning the same thing. It's a wonderful psalm. When you read it, you notice something, and that is that this psalmist has quite a relationship with the law. He loves it. He desires it. He craves it. I mean, just listen to the tone. Listen to how he speaks. Verse 4 and 5. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Okay? Yeah, no argument there. But then he goes on. Oh, that my ways, right? My law keeping, my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Oh, that my ways, right? This is a relationship that he has with the law. Verse 7. I will praise you with an upright heart. Upright heart. I will praise you with law keeping when I learn your righteous rules. Your rules are right. I love them. I want to obey them. I mean, isn't that the point? Verse 10. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commands. I mean, you're starting to get this, right? This relationship that the psalmist has with the law. Verse 14. In the way of your testimonies I delight, as much as in all riches I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes and I will not forget your word. I mean, that's just part of the psalm. Just a little bit. But you get the point. The psalmist continues, right? I'll just go on. The psalmist speaks of the wondrous things in the law. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules. He says, your testimonies are my delight. Lead me in the paths of your commandments, for I delight in them. I mean, there is a theme here, right? For the psalmist, his love for the law, it stems from what? Why does the psalmist love the law like this? Because if you take the law on its own, it's like a millstone wrapped around your neck that you can never hold up to. The law is a burden. The more you read it, the more you find out, the more that you've fallen short. But yet, this psalmist goes on and on and on and on about his love for the law. His love for the law is based on what? And I would suggest it's his relationship with the lawgiver. He understood what Christopher Wright said. He understood the God behind the law. In verse 41, let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. His salvation wasn't found in law keeping, get that. His salvation, his hope, was found in the promise of God. In verse 50, this is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. In verse 58, I entreat your favor with all of my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. Let me say it this way, or ask it this way. How in the world can we have the same attitude toward the law of God that the psalmist did? Well, one will never have that kind of attitude toward the law in any respect if one tries to be obedient to the law to merit or earn God's good pleasure in any way. Get that? If you think that you can be obedient enough to the law in any regard to make God proud of you, then either you do not understand the nature of God's law or the requirement that is required to merit God's good pleasure, or both. The law is based on God's character. For one to be good enough to earn that kind of attaboy from God, they would have to be obey it perfectly, perpetually, always. And we do not. God does not give points for trying. You know how many times I've heard that in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, God just wants you to try. No, he doesn't want you to try. He wants you to go to his Son, who did it all for you. The psalmist's attitude toward the law can only come if the law isn't a burden. How is the law not a burden? Well, the psalmist clearly recognized that his position before God is found in the promise of God. It is the gracious God who promises salvation to those who trust in his provision. He was looking forward to the Christ who would deal with his sin once and for all, the gracious provision for God that he had promised. Genesis 15:6 is so important. Abraham believed the promise of God. He had faith, and God credited him as perfect righteousness, that perfect righteousness of his Son. The psalmist was secure. He couldn't earn the approval of God. God had done that. You see, when you look to Christ, you recognize he died the death that you deserved. He bore the weight of your sin on the cross. It is done in Christ. There's nothing left to do. It is finished, and then he sat down. That's the point. His perfect righteousness becomes yours in faith. You are good with God because of the perfect law-keeping of Jesus. And that perfect relationship is yours. God is pleased with you in Christ. He's proud of you in Christ. He can't be more proud of you. You can't be more his child. You are his. When you have this kind of relationship with the law giver, when we have this kind of relationship with Jesus, it changes your entire perspective regarding the law. We serve and we long to obey, not to earn a right standing before God, not to get crowns and credit, but we don't earn benefit by our obedience, but because we are gratefully serving the King of the universe who loved us this way before the foundation of the world, who in time sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to both live and die for us. My friends, you have a choice when you read the commands of Scripture, don't you? The law and the gospel are two separate things, but you cannot separate the two. That would be such a mistake. I would suggest that the reason the psalmist loved the law and longed to obey it was because it both reminded him that his right standing before God was not because of his obedience, and that his salvation was secured in the promise of God. Therefore, the more the psalmist was exposed to the law, the more he saw Jesus from afar off. The more he longed for the Christ who would die for him, take his sin, who would deal with the curse of sin once and for all. He longed for the one who would redeem him. You and I, we don't see things in types and shadows like the psalmist did. We see them more clearly. We look back to Christ, but yet we still need this constant reminder. We still need the law. We still need to be reminded that we need grace. We need Jesus. We need to trust him, not ourselves. To take the weight off ourselves. We put this undue weight. We constantly are earning approval of God when that has already been won. This is why Jesus has set this constant reminder before us, the Lord's table. The Lord's table, it exists in the life of the church to continually reorient our thinking. It's an opportunity for us to contemplate what Christ has done that we could never do in and of ourselves. So let me ask you this. What is the proper response to the Lord's table? It's gratitude, isn't it? The more we contemplate the work of Christ on our behalf, the more the law becomes something that we long to obey. The Lord's table invigorates our faith because we're focused on what Christ has done for us. It's done. It's finished. He accomplished everything. His body was broken. His blood shed for us. He lived a perfect life for us. His righteousness has become ours. He paid the penalty from our sins as far as the east is from the west, never to resurface. He's done it. He's taken care of this for us. And this is a physical reminder of this awesome truth. So when we take these elements, we do it in joy. We remember the death of Christ, what he accomplished on our behalf. And we leave and we have that same attitude that the psalmist had, right? Lord, I love your law. I love your law because it points always to my need for Jesus. That if it was just me trying to be obedient, to live up to this, to earn your approval, to merit a righteous standing before you, I wouldn't even be in the same universe. But you accomplished it for me. You died for me. You shed your blood. You loved me in a way that I could never love other people. You did all of these things. So Lord, now help me, guide me as I joyfully want to serve you in all that I do. We serve not out of obligation, but because of gratitude. Gratitude for what Christ has done and accomplished for us. Let me pray, and I'll ask the